From WHYY in Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. Some God-fearing people think of the saxophone as an instrument for playing the devil's music. But Vernard Johnson uses his saxophone to praise the Lord. His gospel saxophone has just been recorded as part of a new American Roots music series. We'll meet Vernard Johnson on this edition of Fresh Air. Also, to help us understand why the Soviet Empire is coming apart, we get a history lesson on how the empire was formed from Harvard history professor Richard Pipes. And book critic John Leonard reviews a new memoir by novelist and critic Doris Grumbach. That's all coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news.
From National Public Radio News in Washington, I'm Corey Flintoff. The White House says it's expecting a decision to grant diplomatic recognition to the Baltic states by as early as the end of the week. Alan Dowd of Maine Public Broadcasting has more from Kennebunkport.
The new U.S. ambassador to Moscow, Robert Strauss, emerged from his meeting with President Bush saying he expects a significant announcement on the Baltic issue, perhaps by Friday. A White House official said while there was nothing magic about that date, they expected the Supreme Soviet to have acted by that time on the issue of Baltic independence. The official said action by the Supreme Soviet would facilitate the U.S.'s moving forward, but the president was prepared to move even without it. The president said yesterday that before he granted recognition, he first wanted more information on issues such as what would the borders be for Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia. Mr. Bush has said, though, there should be no doubt that the U.S. supports Baltic independence. For National Public Radio, I'm Alan Dowd in Kennebunkport.
The Soviet Republic of Moldavia declared full independence today, proclaiming itself a sovereign state. Moldavia is the seventh republic to declare its intention to leave the Soviet Union. The resolution passed the Moldavian parliament by a unanimous vote, as about 200,000 people rallied outside to express their support. Romania recognized Moldavia's independence immediately and said it was ready to begin diplomatic relations. Romania was forced to give up Moldavia in a 1940 agreement between Hitler and Stalin. Moldavia's president said that unification with Romania was a long-term goal, but said he could not predict when it might occur. As ethnic violence worsens in the Yugoslav Republic of Croatia, fresh attempts are underway to resolve the crisis by political means. Yugoslavia's collective leadership met in Belgrade today, and the Croatian president, Franjo Tudjman, held unprecedented talks with senior Federal Army officers. Jim Fish filed this report for the BBC from Belgrade.
The federal presidency met in Belgrade to try to salvage something from the wreckage of its three-week-old ceasefire agreement between Serbs and Croats. The meeting follows 3 days of the heaviest fighting so far, in which the army and the air force abandoned their role of peacekeeper and pounded Croat positions near the border with Serbia. Amid reports of an imminent general mobilization, Croatia has given the army until Sunday to withdraw to barracks or face a Croatian offensive. The Croatian forces are heavily outnumbered and outgunned by the army. But Croatian morale may have been boosted by the increasing pressure coming from Germany and Italy to recognize the Republic's independence as a warning signal to both the Serb guerrillas and the army to hold their fire.
Jim Fish reporting for the BBC. Stock prices closed lower today on Wall Street. The Dow Jones Industrial Average lost 13 points to close at 3,026. This is NPR News. The Associated Press reported today that the U.S. government has approved the sale of high-technology products to countries that are supposed to be barred from receiving them because of their support for terrorism. The AP said that government documents show that the Commerce Department used loopholes in federal regulations to permit the exports, some of which could be used for military purposes. The documents reportedly show that from 1987 through September of 1990, U.S. companies were given licenses to sell more than $300 million worth of high-tech products to Iran and Syria. Lawyers for the family of the black child killed last week in a car accident in Crown Heights, Brooklyn, have announced that they will not cooperate with the grand jury investigation of the case. 7-year-old Gavin Cato died when he was struck by a car driven by a Hasidic Jewish man. Several days of racial confrontations followed. NPR's Maria Hinojosa reports.
Lawyers for the Cato family said today they would not take part in the investigation, charging that the district attorney handling the case could not be impartial. Black activist lawyer Colin Moore cited as evidence that Brooklyn District Attorney Charles Hines returned last week from a trip to Israel, sponsored by the Jewish Community Council. The driver of the car which killed Cato is a Hasidic Jew. Cato's death and subsequent charges that the Hasidic driver received preferential treatment ignited tensions among blacks and Jews. The driver of the car has not been charged or arrested. But another grand jury unsealed an indictment earlier today in the case of a Hasidic man killed in an apparent retaliation for Cato's death. A 16-year-old youth was charged today with two counts of murder. In New York, this is Maria Hinojosa.
The warden at the federal prison in Talladega, Alabama, said today that he's confident that the 10 hostages held by Cuban inmates are still safe. There have been concerns that the hostages held for a week are being starved by their captors. Prison officials have allowed no food into the prison since the riot began. This is NPR News.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. A squealing saxophone is a sound normally associated with rhythm and blues, jazz, and rock and roll. But when Vernard Johnson plays the saxophone, he plays gospel music. And although he plays in churches, not clubs, he plays with raucous abandon. Johnson started playing the alto as a teenager, in spite of his terrible asthma. He played jazz and rhythm and blues until he was saved at the age of 17. He says when he started playing for the Lord, his asthma was healed. In the mid-60s, Johnson performed at Southern Tent Revivals. Now he's a star of the gospel circuit and has performed in churches around the world. But he's virtually unknown in secular circles. That may change with his new album, his first album on a secular major label. It's called I'm Alive, and it's on the Elektra Nonesuch American Explorer series, a new series which celebrates the varied roots of American music. Johnson often plays with a choir, as he does on this track from his new record. This is Oh Happy Day. Bernard Johnson, welcome to Fresh Air.
Thank you very much.
I think most of us think of piano and organ as the primary instruments within gospel music. I can't think of a lot of saxophonists outside of you who I've heard in gospel music. Was there any resistance to you initially because you are a saxophonist?
Oh, plenty. I mean, the radio announcers all around America thought I was a joke. They thought this is just, it couldn't be a real gospel saxophone when I first started, you know. And they said, this is just something that fly-by-night novelty. It will never take off. And so they wouldn't play me at first.
What about churches? Would churches want you to play saxophone?
Many churches didn't want to have me. And they didn't want to take the risk of saying that they had a, quote-unquote, a devil's instrument in the church, you know, saxophone.
So what makes saxophone such a profane instrument? Is it because it's of its association with rhythm and blues and jazz?
I don't think so. It's really not a profane instrument.
I meant that in quotation marks.
Yeah. I understand. It's a wonderful instrument, but because it has been used so thoroughly in the clubs and to play rock and jazz, you know. So I think that's the reason why they said, well, it shouldn't be in the church because it's used in the clubs all the time and people dance to it and everything else. So when I started playing gospel saxophone in the church, it had to, They had to get used to it. I mean, you know, they had to see that it could be used for the glory of God.
When you started playing gospel saxophone, did you work then with choirs? Because now you can listen to you and say, well, I know that's gospel music because there's a gospel choir. So, you know, even though you're not used to a saxophone, you can tell it's gospel music. But if you took away the choir, it would be less, it would be more ambiguous. So were you playing with a choir at first?
You know, not much. I had a few background singers kind of to interpret what I was trying to say on sax. But then there were just certain songs that I would play solo, but they would be familiar tunes. Like I'd play a song called Never Grow Old. I'd play Precious Lord, Take My Hand. You know, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. You know, and then I'd Amazing Grace. You know, Amazing Grace and a few others, but everybody knew the tunes. So when I'd start playing those songs, they'd say, ah, oh, yes, I know that song. That's gospel. But then I have the ability, and I think thanks to God, I have the ability to compose. And when I do my original material, I always include voices so they can interpret what I'm saying, because it has a little beat with it sometimes, most of the time, you know. I'm alive. I'm alive, you know, and you got to have singers behind you saying it, because if the horn goes, you know, people will understand what you're trying to say on your horn. They say, oh, that's not gospel. But as soon as you put the group, I'm alive, I'm alive, you know, so you put the group with them and they say, hey, that's gospel. So you got to keep some singers to interpret what you're saying.
Can you give us a sense of what you're like in church when you're playing?
Well, here's what I do. Before I come on, I saturate myself with thoughts of God. Try to really, you might, in the church setting, you'd say, get in the Holy Spirit. You know, I try to get in the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to hear from God, see what he wants me to say, see what he wants me to do. And when I get in concert, when I hit the stage, just depends on the way they introduce me. If they bring me on strong, you know, and now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the world's greatest gospel saxophonist, the one and only Dr. Bernard Johnson, then I'm coming on hot. You know, I'm coming on with something, you know, magnify the Lord, boom, none of magnify the Lord, you know, I'm coming on hot. But if they say, ladies and gentlemen, we have the one and only, the world's greatest gospel saxophonist, Dr. Bernard Johnson, a man of God who is anointed by God, Bernard Johnson. I'll come on in a mellow way. I might come on talking. I'm so happy to be here tonight. And I've come to just tell you that I serve the one who sits high and who looks low, and et cetera. And then I'll go into something like, I might go into, if it's a patriotic time, like we just finished with Kuwait, I might start out with, God bless America, land that I love. You know, and I might come out of that and then hit something. You know, I'm gone after that into a more of an upbeat thing, and then after that. But I guarantee you, it's going to have a variety. People are never bored. That's what they tell me. But it's going to be very, very, very spiritual.
How do you think your sound changed when you were saved?
It became more mellow, very rich tone, more just a tremendous depth to my music. You know, the sound, you might say, like it was kind of yearning, whining, like from the heart, you know.
Well, there's this cry in your
like
sound.
Like a cry. That's it right there. Like a cry in my sound. Like I'm begging, you know. You know, if I'm playing Amazing Grace, it's, if I'm getting in that part, I once, oh, I once was lost, you know. But oh, but now. You know, it's begging. Ooh, now I'm found. Yeah, you know, from my heart. Was blind, but now, oh, I, it just pleased, you know. My horn sounds, it pleased like I'm singing, you know. And that's from, I'm singing from my heart, and I'm just, I'm about to get happy on your radio show. I know you don't want me to do that, but I feel good. Excuse me here. Yeah.
Let's hear something from the new record. The record's called I'm Alive. That's Vernard Johnson from his new album, I'm Alive, which has just been issued as part of the new Nonesuch Electra American Explorer series. Religion in America is really still pretty segregated, but you've played in black churches and mm-hmm. in white churches.
Right.
You've even played on TV in what is basically a very white ministry
uh-huh.
type
right.
of programs. What's enabled you to go back and forth like that?
You know, I've wondered about that myself. I was born in Kansas City, and, you know, I was raised in the black church. I have a black background and black religion, black church, you might say. And, in fact, I went to school at Sumner High School. I didn't even go to school with any whites at all or browns until I reached college,
mm-hmm.
you know, because I went to all-black grade school, all-black junior high and high school. When I got to college, you know, we had all these things we were wondering about because I lived in a black community. I had been black all my life. Amen. Black baby, black boy, black man. I didn't know anything about anybody else but black folks. So I got to college. But to answer your question, I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary when I finished my bachelor's degree. After college, I went to seminary, and that gave me, you might say, a more broader background with the Southern Baptists. Then the National Baptists wrapped their arms around me. The Methodists wrapped their arms around me. And it's something about when you get the learning as well as the burning, that people learn to accept what you have to say, and that they'll receive your music even more. I don't know, it's something about Americans and even people overseas that when you have prepared yourself, they seem to say, aha, you know, I want to hear what he has to say, and they'll accept you more. I don't know why.
What are some of the things that really surprised you when you first started playing in white churches?
Well, you know, I was used to folks shouting, you know. When I get the blowing, you know, folks say, yes, sir, oh, glory, you know, all that. And get up and do the holy dance. You know, I was used to people doing that. Well, you get to playing in white churches. They don't shout no more, but, you know, all they do is just cry a little bit. And you don't know if you're really getting over until you get through it. They give you a standing ovation. If they really love your music, they give you a standing ovation if you move them or if God moved them through you. But while you're in the midst of it, I mean, you don't know where you are. You got to trust God that you're doing all right. But when you play for black folks, and I hope nobody's offended, I just really have a lot of fun with you. But when you play it for black folks, this is true, though. When you play it for black folks, they let you know where you are. They talk back to you. You can say, the Lord is good. They say, yes, sir. I mean, you know, and I woke up this morning and I found out the Lord had, it wasn't an alarm clock who woke me up. They said, no. It was the Lord who woke me up. They say, yes, sir. And whatever you say, they're going to talk back to you. But the other situations, I mean, you know, my God, you know, it's just like real quiet, you know, like you're playing for a Methodist church, white Methodist, real quiet. You play for a white Baptist, real quiet, and then at the end, I mean, you might see them, you know, wipe a tear. And I'm not making fun. I'm just telling you what happens, actually.
Yeah, yeah.
And then they'll give you a standing ovation. But that's good, though. I enjoy that. But give me my black folks to talk back to me any day. I want some talking back.
Now, you've played on programs like the 700 Club and
yes,
the PTL Club.
Right.
And no offense to anyone here, but with the exception of Jimmy Swaggart,
mm-hmm,
the music is just like the squarest music on the shows. And you are so really out of context.
Yeah, when I
because you play with such abandon, and it's so jazz and rhythm and blues influenced, mm-hmm, and it's so different from that real like four square kind of singing that you usually hear on those shows. I wonder how you felt being on them, if you felt out of context.
I feel fine. If they let me blow, I'll blow. I just wonder how they feel. Because I'm not changing my style. I'm just going on. I might adjust a little bit, you know, try to pull it back a little bit for them so it won't really shock them so much. But I'm going to be Bernard Johnson. In the end, it's going to come out Bernard Johnson.
What do you think of the other performers, the other music on the show, the, you know, the soloists and the quartets and stuff?
I enjoy them. I'm the type of fella, I enjoy any kind of music.
You never say to yourself, gosh, this is square.
Well, I have said it before in my heart, to be truthful. That's probably one of my sins right there. But I do enjoy it, you know. I think there's something for everybody.
Okay. If you're just joining us, my guest is saxophonist Bernard Johnson. He's a gospel musician and now singer as well. His first album on a secular label has just been released. It's on the Elektra Nonesuch American Explorer series. And we're going to take a short break, and then we'll talk some more. This is Fresh Air. Gospel saxophonist Bernard Johnson is my guest. Now, your father was a minister, so you grew up
right.
In the church. What kind of ministry did he have?
He was a pastor of the Church of God in Christ. I grew up in the Church of God in Christ, and my dad pastored the Church of God in Christ in Kansas City, Kansas. He just passed about a year ago. And that's where I get all this jubilistic background from because, you know, we call them the saints. The saints would get happy and, you know, we'd play in the church, play the music, and it would be a joyous, jubilistic time.
Did you like going to church as a kid? And I assume it was your father's church that you went to.
Yes, I went to my dad's church. And then before he was pastoring, I went to Matin Temple Church of God in Christ. Yeah, I enjoyed it because that's where you can meet the girls at. Yeah, that's where, I mean, you know, you can meet the girls there at the church.
So when you were young and when you were playing, you know, in rhythm and blues bands and things like that, were your parents afraid that you weren't going to ever be a part of the church,
they were really praying for me. I was pretty bad there. I got pretty bad, you know. When I say bad, I wasn't into drugs or anything like that. But I probably would have been into drugs if God hadn't saved me because I had a cousin, and he and I were running buddies. I mean, we were tight partners. Everything he would do, I would do. Everything I would do, he would do. And he got off into drugs, heavy drugs, cocaine, almost lost his mind, etc. I probably would have been there because we were that tight. But God saved me, but thank God for the church, you know, that had a tremendous influence on what I was doing in my life.
What was your father's style of preaching like?
He was more of a teacher. He really was. Every now and then he would tune up. You know what I mean when I say tune up?
I don't think so.
Well, for example, a regular preacher would just simply say, the Lord said, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. He would say it like this. And, you know, I heard in the Word of God, the Bible says that no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shall condemn. See, that's what you call tuning.
Got it. So that's how he would preach.
Yeah, he would hoop a little bit sometimes. He had a higher hoop than I have, but he would tune up, you know, and I mean, he could go. I mean, he was one of the best preachers. And a man of God. He really believed in living the life of Christ. He was a wonderful person.
I really love your music, and I'm very moved by it, but it's also like really kind of invigorating. But I wonder how you feel about someone like me who really feels they're reached by your music, but not necessarily in a religious way.
Well, you know, I'm excited about it. I really am. If I can help somebody as I go along, if I can cheer someone with a word or a song, if I can show someone who's out there in life taking drugs or any other way that they're going wrong, then my living would not be in vain. And if my music can reach someone, even not in a religious way, but to touch their hearts and give them a sense of feeling better about themselves and lifting their spirits, I feel like I've helped. I feel like my living's not in vain. And so I'm excited about it. I'm excited that you even like my music, if you do.
I do.
I'm excited that you would even listen to my music. And if there's anybody out there who has never heard my music, I would be so honored. I mean, so thrilled, even if you just give me a listen.
One last question. Do you ever find in churches that people still think your playing is a little too far out?
You know what I'm finding now in churches? Is that they really want me to blow. I mean, really get down and blow.
Hmm.
And by the way, this is my 25th year blowing for the Lord. 25 years. And so now what I'm going through now is people want me to blow. They might say, man, I mean, get down. I mean, don't be holding back. I mean, we want you to do it. We really want you to blow tonight. And so I'm having, if anything, I'm having a, not a struggle, but people are pushing me so to blow harder than ever before. Because they've heard me before, and they say that they know what I'm capable of. And they say, don't short step on me now. Don't half step on me. So they really want me to blow. So it's always nice when I go someplace new and they never heard me blow, so I can kind of take it easy on them that night. And so they think that I've really blown because they don't know I have anything to compare me with. But if they go to the Church of God in Christ and hear me, then they'll say, listen, you half stepped on us. We want you to really blow. So that's what I'm finding nowadays.
Vernard Johnson, it was a pleasure to meet you.
Oh,
thank you very much
privilege.
For being here.
I had a lot of fun talking with you.
Vernard Johnson's new album, I'm Alive, is on the Elektra Nonesuch American Explorer series. This track features Johnson on vocals and saxophone.
It keeps setting my soul on fire. Oh, what is it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting. Additional support comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
From Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. More than half of the republics of the Soviet Union have declared their independence. This morning it was Moldavia. Saturday it was the Ukraine. Before that it was Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania, which are now demanding and receiving their own diplomatic recognition. Coming up, a talk about how the Soviet Empire was formed and why it's now coming apart with Harvard history professor Richard Pipes. Also, book critic John Leonard reviews Doris Brumbach's journal about turning 70. It's called Coming Into the End Zone. That's all coming up on Fresh Air.
From National Public Radio News in Washington, I'm Ann Taylor. Soviet leader Gorbachev has reaffirmed his commitment to a political union of Soviet republics. In a tough speech today before Soviet lawmakers, Gorbachev even threatened to quit his job if the parliament failed to agree on a new union treaty. Benjamin Rowe reports from Moscow.
Gorbachev used his toughest language and most forceful delivery since returning from exile to insist that the USSR should be preserved as a union of sovereign states. Gorbachev drew applause for his remarks made in a nearly hour-long speech before the Soviet parliament, but Moscow's hold on the nation continued to unravel today. Moldavia became the ninth Soviet republic to announce either its immediate or impending split from the union. And earlier in the day, Gorbachev held an inconclusive meeting on a draft treaty with Russian President Boris Yeltsin and leaders of the republics of Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan. But, he told Parliament, he and Yeltsin were in agreement that all 15 Soviet republics needed a unified defense. Gorbachev also agreed to begin immediate negotiations on an economic cooperation agreement for all the republics, regardless of whether they stay in the Union or not. For National Public Radio, I'm Benjamin Rowe in Moscow.
Robert Strauss is back from his first trip to the Soviet Union as new U.S. ambassador to Moscow. Strauss met with President Bush this morning at his home in Maine and said later that he believes that both Soviet President Gorbachev and Russian leader Yeltsin know that they have to work together. With the changes taking place in the Soviet Union, Strauss says, no one knows what the end product will be. He also hinted that Mr. Bush may extend diplomatic recognition to the breakaway Baltic states this Friday. In Lebanon, the government has approved amnesty for General Michel Aoun, a rebel Christian commander who, for the last 10 months, has taken refuge in the French embassy in Beirut. As Gerald Butt reports, this move means that one of the main symbols of opposition to the Syrian-backed government in Lebanon will be leaving the country.
General Michel Aoun led a two-year-long mutiny against Syrian-backed efforts to form a new government in Lebanon and to introduce political reforms. The Christian general occupied the presidential palace in defiance of the government and became involved in three rounds of bitter fighting against the Syrians, against the Lebanese Muslims, and then against rivals within his own Christian community. Thousands of people were killed and injured, and the Christians were left divided and demoralized. General Aoun was eventually driven out of the presidential palace last October. Since then, he's been hiding in the French embassy. But among many Christians, he remains a symbol of defiance against Syrian and Muslim influence in Lebanon. Within the coming 2 weeks, he'll be leaving his homeland for exile in France. For National Public Radio, this is Gerald Butt in Nicosia.
On Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrials moved down over 13 points to close at 3,026.16. This is NPR News. Members of the European community have now joined a number of other countries in recognizing the independence of the Baltic states. EC foreign ministers will meet next week with officials of Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia at a special gathering in Brussels. A spokesman said that all EC nations will be sending diplomats to the Baltics in a matter of days. Denmark has already sent an envoy to Latvia, the first ambassador to the Baltics in 50 years. Yesterday, Iceland was the first country to sign diplomatic agreements with the Baltics. There are some indications that a national anti-abortion group might be ready to stop its protest in Wichita, Kansas. Gordon Basham of member station KMUW has more on the story.
Law enforcement sources in Wichita today said one of the leaders of Operation Rescue is holding out an olive branch to federal judge Patrick Kelly. The source said the leader, Michael McGonigal, has told Kelly through some law enforcement officials if he frees three leaders now in jail, Operation Rescue National will leave Wichita. But Peter Hears, a spokesperson for the organization, denies the story.
That's just not true. We've said all along that we will be staying for the sole purpose that people are in jail. and that we are going to be here for those people in jail. We are not going to desert them.
The law enforcement source said if Judge Kelly sees enough time pass without more blockades of local women's clinics, he'll free leaders Pat Mahoney, Keith Tusey, and Joe Slovenick. There were no arrests today, and only one anti-abortion protester was arrested yesterday. For National Public Radio, I'm Gordon Basham in Wichita.
Officials of Procter & Gamble say that the company will be involved in a joint venture with Leningrad State University to market consumer products in the Soviet Union. The company says at first a few brands will be imported from Europe to the Soviet Union, but eventually these products could be made by Soviet workers. This is National Public Radio News in Washington.
This is Fresh Air. With each day that goes by, the breakup of the Soviet Union seems more inevitable. To understand why the Soviet Empire is coming apart, it helps to understand how it was formed. So we asked Richard Pipes for a history lesson. Pipes is a history professor at Harvard University and the author of more than 10 books on the Soviet Union, including the 1954 book, The Formation of the Soviet Union, and the 1990 book, The Russian Revolution. Pipe says it's important to remember that the empire predates the Communist Revolution. The Russian Empire was created by the Tsars.
It was a very large empire, the largest landlocked empire in the world. It began, one may say, in the 16th century, at the same time when the national state was being built, and it grew at an extremely rapid rate. I calculated that sometime in the 17th century, Russia conquered each year territory equivalent of Holland. So it was, by the end of the 17th century, the largest state in the world. And indeed, it was a multinational empire and not a unitary state. And the Soviet Empire, which followed, was built on its ruins.
Was there ever anything under the Tsars that's similar to what we're seeing today, nationalist struggles, republics or states trying to break away?
It varied tremendously, say, a century ago. The only ones that really struggled to break away were the Poles, who, of course, were a great people with a great history, and the Finns, to a lesser extent, the Baltic peoples. The national movement, however, really exploded in 1917 during the revolution, and I described it in my first book, The Formation of the Soviet Union. It was astonishing how within a few months after the Tsar abdicated, almost all the nationalities begin to make demands, some for absolute independence, others for self-rule, autonomy, and so on. And some, those which received Western support, particularly on the western borders of the empire, that is Finland, the three Baltic republics, and Poland, managed to gain independence for 20 years. The others were all conquered by the Red Army, one by one, and incorporated into the Soviet state.
You know, you'd think that the idea of empire and, imperialism would have been antithetical to the original idea behind the Russian Revolution.
Yeah, you're quite right. And indeed, that's why I devoted myself to this subject in my early career as a scholar, because I began to do my doctoral dissertation at Harvard in 1948, and this was the height of Russian chauvinism under Stalin. And I asked myself the question, how is it that a country based on Marxism, which is very anti-nationalistic, should have developed such a high degree of nationalism. But then it emerged in the course of my study, which led to my first book, which came out first in 1954, that Lenin, in a sense, paid lip service to the rights of nationalities. But in fact, though he was not a great Russian nationalist, nevertheless, or chauvinist, nevertheless thought in terms of building a worldwide empire of socialist states, and he just couldn't tolerate the separation of these various regions, in particular because they had very important natural and economic resources. For example, petroleum, the only petroleum Russia had in 1917 and the early 1920s was in the Caucasus, which was independent, iron and coal and food in the Ukraine, cotton in Central Asia, and so on and so forth. He needed these resources, and he simply paid no attention to the demands of these people. He created phony local governments, so-called national governments, which were really run by the communists, as happened in Afghanistan a few years ago. And then these governments called for help. The Red Army, the Red Army would march in, and they will be incorporated.
How would you compare how the different nationalities fared under early communism to how they fared under the Tsar?
Well, on the whole, they fared much better under the Tsars because the Tsars did not really interfere with them. There was oppression in Poland to some extent. The Jews were discriminated against. Ukrainian language was in some ways persecuted. But by and large, the Tsarist government was a very distant government. It did not interfere very much with the life of ordinary people. Now, what did Lenin do? Lenin recognized the national rights on paper and gave them a fraudulent statehood. But he could give them that because he introduced the Communist Party as the real power lever. And the Communist Party was united, centralized, based in Moscow, and under Russian rule. So you had this facade of ethnic republics and the reality of Russian rule through the Communist Party. That party then began to interfere in the life of all the nationalities in a very vicious way, in a way Tsarism never would have dreamt of. Censorship, for example, was imposed on everything. And every manifestation of local pride, of ethnicity, was castigated as bourgeois nationalism and savagely persecuted. And there were tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people who perished as a result of this persecution, in the Ukraine particularly, but also in the other republics.
You know, you're talking about all signs of ethnic identity being, you know, seen as bourgeois, but all the groups were able to keep their own languages, which is really interesting.
Well, he granted them languages, and he granted them folklore and a few other things in lieu of granting them real self-rule. See, originally, when Lenin took power, he said there will be no national rights at all, that the ethnic minorities have a choice of either staying in the Russian Republic and assimilating or separating themselves and forming independent states. And he established this rule on the assumption that they will not want to separate because he thought the economic interests would require them to stay with Russia. When in fact they did separate in 1917, he then had to reverse himself and give them the kind of cultural autonomy, language, and so on, which he wasn't willing to give before, in lieu, as compensation, for the loss of the right of national self-determination to form independent states.
You were talking about things that Lenin instituted for the Soviet Republic, and things got even worse with Stalin.
They got even worse with Stalin, but the bases were laid by Lenin. The Soviet Union was created under Lenin. Lenin had some disagreements with Stalin, which I describe. There weren't really disagreements of substance. There were disagreements of manner, of style. Lenin wanted to treat the minorities with a certain amount of deference. He wanted them totally under his rule, but he felt that their feelings should be spared. And Stalin said, I don't see any point in that. And being himself a Russified Georgian, he wanted to identify himself with Russian nationalism. But fundamentally, it was Lenin who laid down the basis of that prison of nations, as it came to be known.
My guest is Harvard history professor Richard Pipes. We'll talk more about the creation and the collapse of the Soviet Empire after a short break. This is Fresh Air. Just joining us, we're getting a little history lesson in the creation of the Soviet Empire so we could better understand what looks like its dissolution. And my guest is historian Richard Pipes. He's a professor of history at Harvard University and author of over 10 books on the Soviet Union, including his latest, The Russian Revolution. Can you talk a little bit more about some of the advantages that the Soviet Union saw itself as having by being really large?
They had a rather sort of primitive notion. I think it's based on sort of peasant culture. That the greater you are, the more land you have, the bigger, the richer you are. Now, you know, a very large proportion of what is the Soviet Union is really wasteland. Much of Siberia, much of Central Asia is totally economically useless. And this continuous stress on expansion and controlling vast areas has really, over the long run, impoverished Russia. They, I think, are now beginning to realize it. But for a long time, the notion was that the larger the state, the mightier it is. It was a mistake, I think.
Do you think that the issues of Soviet rule have been different for the Slavic than the Asian republics over the years?
Yes, there was a feeling among Russian communists that Belarusians and Ukrainians are really brothers. And there's they speak very related languages, they have the same religion, they look alike, and there's a lot of intermarriage between them. Whereas if you contrast the Slavs with the other nationalities, there are big differences. I mean, a Russian and a Georgian have no more in common than you might say an American and a Korean. They're just totally different civilizations. No similarity whatsoever. And the same thing applies to Russians or Ukrainians and Muslims of Central Asia.
Now, yesterday, the Russian Republic issued a statement that warned other Soviet republics that Russia would not let them secede from the Union if they took areas with them of large Russian populations. And a spokesperson for Boris Yeltsin said, if these republics enter the Union with Russia, it's not a problem. But if they leave the Union, we must take care of the Russian population that lives there and not forget that these lands were settled by Russians. Would you interpret that for us?
Well, that's very bad news, I think, because in response to this, the president of the Kazakh Republic, which has a very large Russian minority, responded that if the Russians insisted there would be war. I think this is a great mistake because it sort of reminds you a little bit of Hitler making the demands that all Germans living in areas contiguous to Germany should be part of Germany, which led, of course, to the incorporation first of Austria and then of the Sudetenland in Czechoslovakia. It's a very pernicious idea.
What are the Russian fears about Russian minorities in non-Russian republics?
It depends on which. I don't think they have much fear in Ukraine or Belarusia. I don't think they have too much fear in the Baltic countries because there was a referendum in Latvia some time ago and half the Russian population voted for Latvian independence. I think where they are afraid is in the Muslim areas where the population is basically very hostile to them. And there has been over the past couple of years a mass migration of Russians from these areas. They've been pulling up their stakes and moving back to Russia. And I think if this movement towards independence continues, you will see a mass exodus of Russians, Ukrainians, and Belarusians from the Muslim areas. But that's really the one area, the only areas where they have a problem.
Do you think that there might be a war between the republics over ethnicity?
Well, you could have it, yeah. It's very bad news. I should have thought the Russians would have more maturity than that. They have enough land. They really don't need to take chunks of Kazakhstan.
Many of the Soviet republics were really never independent. Is that right? I mean, that they've always been part of one empire or another?
The eastern ones have not, but it varies. Certainly the western ones were. We mentioned the three Baltic republics, mentioned Finland, Poland. They certainly have been. You go to the Caucasus, Georgia and Armenia have a history going back 2,000 years. They were independent kingdoms before you had any independent states in Europe. They're very, very ancient civilizations. So I cannot generalize, but I would say that probably more of these areas have been independent than not.
Is there another model in a different part of the world that's at all comparable to what the Soviets are going through now?
No, there isn't really, and this for several reasons. One is that it's the only landlocked empire. All the other empires were overseas. That is, Europe, because of its geographic configuration, had to build empires by traversing seas, going over the Atlantic into Africa and to Far East. So there was no really common frontier. Russia, because it is a landlocked state, developed along its frontier. It's a little bit like the Persian Empire and a bit like the Roman Empire. But there's a fundamental difference. There's no other empire like that today. Secondly, because of communism. The nature of the communist state was very different from that of any other state, and it's much more difficult for them to let go than was it for Britain to let go of its empire.
Let me ask you, we're all trying so hard to really understand what's happening now in the Soviet Union. Is there anything else you know so much, so I'll ask you to just like choose a point or two that you really think we ought to think about in trying to understand what's happening now and why the empire is splitting apart. Is there any other like particular focus you'd like to give us historically in the creation of the empire that would help us understand why it's splitting apart now?
I think one has to think in historical and comparative terms that, first of all, if you acknowledge that Russia is an empire, it has been really through all its history. In fact, until 1917, it was called an empire. Then you have to think of the fate of other empires. And the fact is that in the second half of the 20th century, all other empires have dissolved. And there is no particular valid reason why, not only moral reason, but practical reason, why the Soviet Empire should escape the same fate. So if you look at it this way, you say to yourself, well, here is the last empire in the world, and it's almost certainly going to suffer the fate of the other empires. And we were in favor of the breakup of the British Empire, the French Empire, the Dutch Empire, the Portuguese Empire, and we should definitely be in favor of the breakup of the Russian Empire. It creates less of a large state which can menace us. A Russia shorn of its republics could be less menacing. Although there is a possibility of instability until frontiers and other issues are settled, in the long run, I think granting people the right of self-determination is a very stabilizing right.
How concerned are you that there will be suppression of ethnic minorities within independent republics?
Well, there will be a bit of that, I think. There are animosities. You see it in the Caucasus particularly here and there. But, you know, you've had it everywhere. I mean, when India got its independence, we had a frightful struggle between Muslims and Hindus. And yet I don't know of anybody who came up and said, oh, because there's going to be the struggle, we shouldn't give them independence. Yeah, there will be some adjustments, and they may be rather costly in some cases. But in the long run, I think this is a wholesome development.
Richard Pipes, thank you very much for talking with us.
You're very welcome.
Richard Pipes is a professor of history at Harvard University. His latest book is The Russian Revolution. This is Fresh Air. Noah Adams is with us. Let's see what's coming up on All Things Considered. Hi, Noah.
Hi, Terry. Tonight, NPR's Tom Gelton reports from Moscow on the continuing changes there. And I'll talk with a KGB general about his belief, in theory anyway, that communism could still be an ideal form of government, even though he's not really able to point to an example in history of communism working. We'll review the list of countries still committed to communism. NPR's Brian Naylor explores the issue of nuclear weapons in the Soviet Union. Should or will any of those weapons come under the control of the republics? Also, Kathy McAnally reports on the controversy over the public television program POV and a short film about the Catholic Church that won't be shown.
Thanks, Noah. That and more on All Things Considered from National Public Radio. You may know the name Doris Grumbach from her years of reviewing books on NPR's Morning Edition. She's also been a teacher and is the author of such novels as The Magician's Girl, Chamber Music, and The Spoil of Flowers. Her latest work is a memoir called Coming into the End Zone. Book critic John Leonard has a review.
The novelist and critic Doris Grumbach, about to turn 70 and dreading it, reads that someone has died, leaving nothing. Perhaps, she says, it is more accurate to say we die leaving everything. What is left of the beauty of the natural world, the familiar faces of those we have loved, the music we have come to know so well that it plays in our ears without the use of technology, the paintings engraved on our eyes, the interior vision of the dancers who perform brilliantly in our heads. All this we leave, she says. It is never nothing. It is everything. Coming into the End Zone is Grumbach's lugubrious and ironic journal of her 70th year, and it's full of these everythings. She calls it a straying trail of blood, without much optimism that it will dry up and disappear, or turn into Hansel's white breadcrumbs that will lead the reader out of the black forest, into light and hope. She is looking back because she fears the future. She no longer likes her body, or traveling, or most people. Older mentors like Dorothy Day and I.F. Stone and Sidney Hook are gone. Too many young and talented friends have died of AIDS. Washington, D.C. has turned vicious. Grumbach's bookshop is vandalized and her car stolen, and muggers own the streets. After years as a teacher, an editor, and a reviewer, she no longer reads a book a day, simply to fill up the time she was afraid to spend alone. and what she does read, like Montaigne's essays, fill her with intimations of her own mortality. She also quotes baseball pitcher Satchel Paige, "How old would you be if you didn't know how old you was?" If she weren't such a wonderful writer, you'd want to shake her. Snap out of it, Grumbach. Think of Picasso. Think of Yeats. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Doris Lessing's older than you are, and she has fun writing stories for avant-garde European comic books. But we put up with her lamentations because Grumbach also has so many wise and witty things to say. On writers like Mary McCarthy, about whom she wrote a book, and Willa Cather, about whom she was supposed to. On institutions like the New Republic, which fired her, and National Public Radio, which she quit. On artist colonies like McDowell and Yaddo, where John Cheever's ghost came to her as a bird. On medieval France and ancient Greece and the Mayan ruins of Mexico, grinning into eternity. She returns again and again to these Mayan ruins because they suggest, she says, that it is not so terrible to die if you die in a sacred place, at holy hands, in a rite as pure and holy as rain. And finally, she writes her way out of her funk. At age 54, Grumbach left her marriage, a tenured teaching position, everyone she knew, and the city she'd lived in for 20 years, to go off like the youngest son in fairy tales to seek my fortune and another, different life. She never thought she'd do anything so drastic ever again. But at age 70, she and her companion Sybil suddenly moved themselves in their bookstore to Maine. In Maine, she says, the air is so cold it seems, after the pollution of Washington, to be original. So I breathe deeply and think, I am home. It is, of course, a sacred place, and the rite she performs there is literature, like this book, as pure and holy as the rain.
John Leonard is media critic for CBS Sunday Morning. He reviewed Coming Into the End Zone by Doris Grumbach. Fresh Air's reviews and interviews are produced by Naomi Person, Amy Salad, and Joan Tui, with Roberta Sharrock and Sue Weinstein. Research assistance from Ellen Silva. I'm Terry Gross.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting. Additional support comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
The U.S. built its nuclear arsenal during the Cold War, but now the Soviet Empire is collapsing. So what does that mean for the future of such weapon systems as Star Wars? Journalist Jeffrey Klein has been researching Star Wars and the connection between the Silicon Valley and the Pentagon. We'll find out what he's learned on the next Fresh Air.